We're in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21 today. Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's verse 6, verse 7. And Yahweh said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Yahweh said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, look, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. We've been in a passage where God shows up and starts talking to Abram and making him promises. What do we think about Abram as he talks with God? I mean, God has given this promise that his descendants are going to be as numerous and uncountable as the stars in the clear desert sky at night. God has promised that one of Abram's descendants is going to be the promised seed through whom salvation will come to a world that was marred by Adam's sin and by the lies of the evil one. And Abram trusted God's promise, and God declared him righteous based on the coming work of the promised seed. God imputed, he reckoned, he counted Christ's perfection and Christ's payment for sin, his blood sacrifice. He counted, he reckoned that to Abram. He deposited it into Abram's spiritual bank account, if you will. He funneled it through the pipeline of Abram's faith. Now, if Abram believed that promise of the Savior, if Abram got that, then wouldn't he also believe a promise of a land? I mean, after all, God had just restated his promises of land and seed and blessing, and he'd done it in person through a prophetic vision to Abraham. Now, if he trusted God in that great matter, wouldn't he also trust God in the lesser matters? That's the issue. God said, I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. God's stating his credentials and the availability of his resources. This is ancient Near East treaty language. God is making a formal promise, a covenant, a treaty with Abraham. And Abraham would recognize that, and he would recognize it as being a statement by a powerful king swearing an oath to a lesser king or a lesser ally. God would later use almost identical language when he gave a covenant to Israel. He would say in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. These two most formative events in the history of the Jewish people, Abraham's exodus from Ur and Moses' exodus from Egypt, are prefaced with identical language. So this event in Abram's life foreshadows Israel's Egypt and Exodus experiences. And God declared himself to be Abram's protector and his reward. And yet Abram questioned how that could be, because he remained childless. And he remains in this land that is full of really raunchy, nasty pagans doing really bad stuff. Now, God again declares he's given Abram the land, and Abram again questions how God's revelation can be true when Abram's observation tells him otherwise. Remember in chapter 15, verse 6, I just read it. Moses stated that Abram trusted Yahweh's promise of the seed, and he received Yahweh's imputed righteousness. But that powerful, crucial statement of salvation through the means of faith is sandwiched in between two instances where Abram directly questions what God's telling him. Abram believes, but he needs God's help in his unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Complaint and faith aren't antithetical. They're not opposites. Complaint is based on taking God seriously. If Abram didn't believe God, he would have just gone, all right, thanks. I'm going to do my own thing. Thanks for the meaningless promises. But he believes God. He's just not sure how it's going to happen. He's not sure when it's going to happen. He doesn't have the fine print. Abram said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I'll possess it? He's been living there quite some time. He's pretty wealthy. He's got tons of slaves. He's got his own army. He brought lots of swag with him out of Egypt, so he's pretty well off. But God's promised him land and people to fill the land. How am I to know that I'm going to possess it? I mean, I'm not saying you're a liar. I just don't get it. I'd like some details. As in the first half of this mirrored chapter, because chapter 15 is mirrored, it's a chiasm, it has a little hinge, everything comes down to one point and then spreads out from there, and that point, as we learned last week, is verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Now it's spreading out again. First, God told him mostly about the seed. Look up at the stars, your seed is going to be that huge. Now Abram's looking around and seeing all the evil people he lives with and going, how am I to know I'm going to get this land? Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I'll possess it? Abram addresses God as a servant would address his master, as a slave talks to a master, as a vassal, a lesser ruler, speaks to the great king. So he's not speaking disrespectfully. Go on, God. I don't care. What you say doesn't make any sense to me. He's speaking respectfully. He does this in the first half of the chiasm. How am I going to know that I really can have, I don't have kids. My wife has no children. Eliezer, this slave of mine, is going to be my heir. How do I know I'm going to have kids? Look at the stars, Abram. So he does the same thing here. How do I know that I'm going to have land? And Abram's questions are consistent with his faith. In a later similar situation, though, when you go into the New Testament in Matthew, you'll see Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, ask the same question when Gabriel, the archangel, brings him news that his barren wife Elizabeth would have a son, and he has essentially the same answer. He answered Gabriel, well, how do I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And he was stricken silent until John's birth. So Abram questions God in trust. He believes essentially what God is saying, but he's asking for some fine print in this contract. Zechariah questioned out of distrust. Well, that's just ridiculous. I'm old, my wife's old. That's ridiculous. Abram wants the terms and the means of God's treaty. So Abram's request to read the fine print is followed by God's orders and Abram's obedient preparation. God says this, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And although that's not a sacrifice, because Abram doesn't build an altar and he doesn't set anything on fire, these are all animals that are going to become acceptable sacrifices under the Mosaic law to be offered on the Lord's altar. And the animals were a prime age for breeding and service, 3 years old. Not too old, not too young. So that makes them the most expensive, the most costly things in the stock in Abram's herds. Abram knew what God wanted him to do. Abram knows what's going on because this is a common practice in his homeland in Mesopotamia, where when parties would make a treaty, they would cut an animal. In Mesopotamia, they'd cut a donkey in two because they had donkeys. They'd cut an animal in two, and both parties would stand between the pieces, the halves, and they would recite their respective oaths. The two parties to the treaty walked between rows of either one or multiple freshly killed animals, and in doing so, they placed a curse on themselves. If either party proved disloyal to the terms of the treaty, then what they're saying is, may we too be torn apart if we're responsible in any way for breaking the agreement. So that's something Abraham, by his culture, knows, because God is speaking to Abraham into his culture, trying to make Abraham understand what's going on. So God doesn't have to say, get me those animals, and then cut them in two. Abram knows. When God says, go get me these animals, when God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham gets what's going on, because God has already started this covenantal, this treaty language. So go get me the animals. Abraham grabs his sword and starts hacking away. The only other place we find any reference to that practice in Scripture is in Jeremiah. When the leaders of Jerusalem cut a covenant with God to free their slaves, but they go back on their word. They go out and find that they don't really like doing stuff for themselves. They kind of like having these slaves. They kind of like not paying people to do stuff for them. So they go out and they take them back. Even though they had a little bit of freedom, they go, they grab their slaves back. You, come here, get to work for me. Go scrub the floors because my back hurts and I'm kind of sick of doing that. And that's a problem because they swore to God. They walked through the halves of an animal to swear to God that they would free their slaves. Now, this is what God says through Jeremiah in response to their breaking their covenant. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Look, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. See, Israel lived under a covenant of works that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai. Do good, earn good. Do bad, earn death. It's really that simple. Do good, earn good. Do bad, earn death. So when the people of Israel made a promise to God to free their slaves during Babylon's siege of Jerusalem, and then they went back on their promise, God promised to pay them their earned wages of death. They'd failed to save themselves by their works. They damned themselves by their works because their evil works revealed their evil hearts. In the face of certain defeat by Babylon's vast and powerful army, they go out and they recapture their slaves. Even the priests went back on their word. Even the priests broke their covenant with Yahweh. Faced with the certain promise of the covenant curse that's portrayed in this carved up calf, all they could do was evil, regardless of what good they'd promised to perform. Though outwardly they were children of Abraham, inwardly they were still children of the evil one. Abram's children proved their lack of trust into God. And the real simple fact is we act according to what we trust. We act according to what we trust. If we trust into ourselves, into our own self-interest, into our own little kingdom of me, then we act against God's holy law and we rightly earn death under God's covenant of works. Do good to get good, do bad, earn death. And that's why James used Abram as an example of being made right with God by means of faith alone, and yet emphasized that Abram acted according to his trust in God. We act according to what we trust. Before God, Abram was justified by means of his trust into God alone. But before men, Abraham was justified by the way he acted because he trusted in God. So James wrote in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22 of Abram, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and scripture was fulfilled that says Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, acting out of self-trust, acting out of the kingdom of me, earns death. Acting out of trust into God earns life. That's how the covenant of works, the cow, works. But we're about to see something amazing in our text this morning. Something totally just upside down from do good to earn good mentality. Something separate and apart from the law written on our hearts or carved into tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. It's even something completely opposite to any ancient Near East treaty ever made among human beings. Abram, verses 10 through 21, he kills these animals and he arranges the halves of the heifer and the goat and the ram to form this bloody covenant path. And the dove and the young pigeon are too small to be cut in half, but they're laid opposite to one another. And the assault by these carrion-eating birds of prey, and Abram's driving them away, foreshadows the attacks that are coming on God's people from the Gentile nations, and it foreshadows God's protection of them, and he's going to talk to Abraham when he starts reading in the fine print of his treaty about that. Abram spent a night contemplating the stars as a picture of his numerous offspring, and then the next day he spent slaughtering animals and forming them into a covenant path. And let me tell you, hauling carved up animals around is danged hard work. If you don't believe it, well, the Bassetts have a cow that needs to go away at some point. And if you want to experience hauling dead animals around, give Jody a call. It's hard. A three-year-old heifer is a dang big animal. And Abraham has to take a sword. He doesn't have any mechanized equipment, and he has to hack this thing in two and a few other animals on top of that, and then haul them around and arrange the pieces and wait for God to give him more instructions. So there he is waiting for God after being up looking at the night sky the night before. He's exhausted himself carving up animals and arranging a covenant path, and now he sits and waits and he falls asleep. Verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So Abram didn't just fall asleep and take a nice little nap and sleep peacefully. God's holy presence brought terrifying darkness on Abram in the same way it would fall upon the Israelites at Sinai when God showed up to give his covenant of works, the law, or to restate his covenant of works, because he gave it to Adam first. It showed up for the people of Jerusalem when Christ, the promised seed, was judged for the sins of his people. Darkness is a biblical symbol of God's holy judgment. So Abraham could be nothing but afraid in this night vision that he's having. And yet, even in this fearful darkness, God speaks words of encouragement to his prophet Abraham by reading him the fine print containing the how and the whom and the when and the where and the why of his treaty. Abram's descendants, you get that? Abram's seed are going to get the land. Not Abram, they're going to possess the land. That's something Abram hears for the first time. And they're only going to have it by going through a terrible struggle. Verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Now, God rounds down the number of years from 430, which is the actual number, to 400, because Abram just needs to know the big picture. Israel will remain in Egypt. And notice God doesn't say Egypt. He just says they're going to go off to a foreign land. And they'll be slaves. The word afflicted is the same Hebrew word that's used in Exodus. Moses picks up that word from God, and he sticks it into Exodus to describe the Israelites' oppression in Egypt as they labor for Pharaoh on his building projects. And that's the meaning of Abram seeing birds of prey descending on the slain animals. Egypt had gods that were birds of prey, like the falcon Horus. So this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Israel in this event in Abram's life. Like Abram being freed from Pharaoh's captivity of Sarai and returning to the promised land with great wealth, the Israelites are going to come out of Egypt with swag from their oppressors. Now that fine print must have shocked Abram, because up to this point, he's been hearing that it's his land. He's going to get this land. I will give you this land. Look down at the ground and look at the dirt and number, if you can, the number of your children that are going to possess this land. Now, Abram learns that he has to look forward to a heavenly land for himself, to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. But his children suffering to come at the hands of the Egyptian birds of prey isn't going to stop God from delivering on his promise. That's kind of the how. Then God says, to whom? Well, to your seed. Generations from now, 400 years after you have a certain number of generations of kids which aren't going to possess the land. So it's not just you, Abram. Your son, your grandson, your great-grandson, they're not going to get the land either. But after they've bred a whole bunch, and there's a whole big bunch of people, they're going to go into captivity and be slaves for 400 years. Then they'll come back. Then they'll get the land. So that's part of the to whom. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Oh, thanks. So I get to not get the land, and I'm going to die. Awesome. But I'll die at a good old age, and I'll die in peace. That's pretty good, considering what we all deserve under the cow, the covenant of works, which is do good, earn good, do bad, earn death. You'll have a peaceful death. But you're never going to get title to this promised land, nor are your immediate kids. None of the kids you see, none of the little nippers growing up around you, that's my grandson, that's my great-great-grandson, that's my great-great-great-grandson, he's going to live a while. None of them are going to have this land. They, said St. Author of the Hebrews, they're all going to dwell in tents too. And then your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren are going to be slaves in a foreign land. Awesome. Thank you. I love that fine print. Abram asked for the fine print. He's getting the fine print. Then he gets the when and the why. God had a plan that included allowing the pagan inhabitants of the land that are there when Abram's there to fill up the full measure of their wrath. That's why the wait. They would ultimately receive the wages of the cow, the covenant of works, that's demanded of all men who don't flee to Abram's descendant, the promised seed. God said, verse 16, and they shall come back here. That's all your descendants that you're never going to meet. They'll come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's patient. He is patient beyond human comprehension. Abram has to wait because God is patient. Paul wrote to the Romans, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, for every mere human being, the cow, the covenant of works, only ends in righteous judgment. Do good to get good? Good luck with that. Do good, get good, do bad, earn death. All the tribes of Canaan, referred to collectively here as the Amorites, worshipped demon goddesses of sex and violence. That was their thing. And they were so good at it, they had a reputation for being really vile among even the other pagan people who worshipped all kinds of demon gods and goddesses. I mean, these are nasty people, and yet God is going to give them a few hundred more years. Leviticus 18, 1 through 24 lists 12 variations of incest that were practiced in Canaan, along with adultery and child sacrifice and sexual perversion and bestiality. And God concludes with this warning to the people of Israel: do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Though the emphasis in our text is on God's patience and his great plan, one writer says there ultimately would come a day when the Amorites had reached the point of no return. Their cup would be full, and that is when God unleashed a flood of Israelites out of Egypt and across the Jordan. In truth, Joshua's invasion was actually an act of justice, not aggression. And the universal fact is the history of the world is under the moral governance of God. The displacement of the Amorites by Israel wasn't simply the result of divine favoritism. They had long flaunted God's moral law. So Abraham, here's the fine print. I am a patient God. My plan is long-term, and you're not going to live to see it. And Abram lived in a moral cesspool, waiting for God to give him this land because Abram had plans. He was going to clean this place up. He was going to reclaim Hebron and all of Israel for God. But he learned that patience was God's way, and he learned that patience would be his lot in life. He had to wait. He had to wait for a new God-made city. He had to wait for God to provide the promised seed in his good time. Abram had to learn that suffering always comes before glory. Now, there's your elevator pitch. Wake your neighbor for a minute. Suffering always comes before glory. That's the order of things in God's plan for his people. It's not your best life now. Sorry, it is your best life now. It's just not your version of best. It's God's version of best. And God's version of best is always different from my little kingdom of me's version of best. Jesus did not wear his What Would Keith Do bracelet. If he did, I would have had a very successful week in church administration and in pastoring, and everything would be great and wonderful. But Jesus doesn't work that way because his best isn't mine. And his best wasn't Abram's. Because Abram's best was, all right, give me this land. You people, we're cleaning up your act right now because you are really scumbags. I have a plan to fix that. And God says, no, you get to wait and wait and wait. And you're never going to, in this life, see the results you want. So what's our elevator pitch? Suffering always comes before glory. That's the order. That's the way it works. The Apostle Paul used his experience of being stoned and left for dead in Lystra as an example of that principle. Dr. Luke records in Acts 14, 22 that he and Barnabas went around after he was stoned. You can imagine how black and blue he looked. And this is what he preached. Luke says they went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Good news, huh? Yay! God's promise to Abram was ultimately on the other side of the grave. Abram's earthly life had one trial after another. More sin is coming for Abram. More hard training from God is on the way. Now, his blessings were great, but they awaited after more suffering. Abram's life, like yours, like mine, demands an entire lifetime of trust. The promised seed didn't come to perform his saving work in glory. He will come in glory, but he didn't come to perform his saving work in glory. He came to suffer infinitely, because that's what your sin deserves.
and mine. So St. Author writes this, St. Author of the Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote it, so I just call him St. Author. St. Author of Hebrews says this, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Why did Abram's seed have to suffer? Well, that's the upside down thing. It's the upside down thing that Abram saw in his night vision of the fiery furnace and the torch passing through that bloody covenant path. In Jeremiah 34, remember that? It was a few minutes ago. In Jeremiah 34, the lesser party, the Israelites, made a treaty with God, and they passed through those animal parts and swore to God and broke their promise. In Genesis 15, the greater party, Yahweh, passed through and swore to Abraham, his vassal, his underling, his lesser king. And Abram's asleep. He is utterly, completely passive in this process. Verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your seed, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites.'" And then we list all the ites. And Abraham wasn't asked to join in this covenant walk. He didn't stand in between those animals in that bloody covenant path with God. God alone, in the form of a fiery furnace and a torch, passed through. God alone makes the promise. God alone took the oath. God alone stood in the place of the covenant curses. And he promised that Abram's seed would take this land. Now, the land description he gives, not even David at the height of his kingdom could be said to actually possess or own that land. Keep that in mind. We'll kind of close out with that. This was a one-party offer. It is what we lawyers call a unilateral covenant made by God alone. Abram's seed would possess this land, or God himself would die. And God can't die. In what way could God have better demonstrated his commitment to his promises of land and seed to Abraham? It was a vivid display of God's holiness and perfection and reliability. It was a graphic display of, here's a theological word for you, monergism, the work of one party alone. And the only way to make God's promise more vivid, more graphic, would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the living God to wed himself to human flesh and taste death for his covenant-breaking children of Abraham, all breakers of the cow, the covenant of works, all deserving eternal death. And that's exactly what God did in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed. On Calvary's cross, the covenant curse fell totally upon Messiah Jesus, so that covenant breakers who trust into their own selves and their own lives and defend to the death their own little kingdoms of me might freely experience the blessings of God's covenant of grace with Abraham. Jesus took on the punishment for our sin, so that God could be our God and we could be his people. So, beloved, if you're in Christ, if you are in the promised seed, if you are trusting into him alone, then you are Abram's heir according to God's promise. By God's promise, you're part of Abram's people, and you have a land awaiting you. And it's the land to which Abram went peacefully at a ripe old age, the great, eternally lit, four-square city of God that he will bring down to a new earth wiped clean of evil. And John the Revelator saw it. He saw Abram's land and wrote this, "Look, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God will be with them," that is, God with them, Emmanuel, "God with them shall be their God. and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former thing have passed away. If you are in Christ, those are your promises. If you are trusting into yourself, into your being good, into people liking you, into building whatever you want in your kingdom of me, then you're under the covenant of works. Do good to get good. Do bad earn death. Have you ever done bad? That's what awaits you. Flee to Christ. Trust into him alone. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal. Amen.